Ephesians chapter 3 in your Bibles tonight, please. If you'll turn there. Ephesians, the third chapter. I'm glad to see you tonight. I hope that you're equally glad to be here. I'm going to show you my first slide, and for those of you who are taking notes, that is not the title of the lesson that you'll see at the top of the screen. These are just the first points that I want to make. I'll show you my title just in a moment. I want to look tonight at a particular way that Christians are identified collectively in the New Testament and see if there's something there that is for us to learn, not just a recognition of one way that we are termed, but what it is that we're to learn behind what I think is the most prevalent way we're identified. But here are some other ways. Members of a family. Paul says he thanked God, the Father, under which or under heaven, in which all the families derive their name. So family is a moniker, but in a collective sense, through verse 15. Peter says that we are stones coming to him as to the living stone being built up into a spiritual house. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15 to go along with that, that the house is the church of God. So we are stones in a house. Paul also taught in 1 Corinthians 12 that we're individual parts of a body. He gives a lengthy discussion there how each individual body part is important to the overall function of the body as a whole. We are citizens in a kingdom. We're called citizens. In Ephesians 2 and 19, also in Colossians 1 and 13, we've been translated from the power of darkness, that's the domain of Satan, into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So Paul mentions a kingdom. And then we're also, and we're not actually find these exact words, but the point is there nonetheless, we are soldiers in an army. There's that great military discussion, if you will, Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armor of God. And Paul told Timothy to be a good soldier in the cause of Christ. So there are five, real quick, collective nouns. We're a family, a house, a body, a kingdom, and an army. But of all the collective nouns that the New Testament uses, these are not the most prevalent, I don't think, or the most important. It's a flock. What is it that characterizes a flock? By conservative estimates, and we may get some different numbers based on what sources we were to use, but one source that I looked up this past week conservatively says over 80 times in the New Testament you'll find words or verbiage that lead you to the idea of a flock. A shepherd, sheep, flock, so forth. So many references. This is by far the prevalent one that identifies us as a group of people. So could there be a reason for this? Well, obviously I think there is, and I'm going to preach on that. But I want you to think about that with me tonight. We are individual sheep, and we comprise a flock, both universally, but even here locally. And there are some things I think that we can be reminded of. First, let's look at some real quick general passages from the Old Testament. Of course, we could not leave this one out, the 23rd Psalm. It's been revered and known for ages. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes provision. Takes me beside the green pastures, prepares the table for me in the presence of mine enemies, leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Such strong language, maybe the most beloved one of all. And then in Psalm 79, in verse 13, the writer says that we are the sheep of your pasture. Speaking, of course, about God. How God leads us to where we can graze and feed and receive the kind of nourishment that we need to be pleasing to Him and to grow. Now, from the New Testament, just a couple, in Luke 12 and verse 32, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock." And we even have a psalm in our hymn book that's written after this passage. "Do not fear, little flock, for the Father has willed to give you the kingdom." That's the Father's plan. That's the Father's dream for you. And so Jesus told the disciples, He called them a flock, and do not be afraid. And in John 21, after His resurrection, He's there on the shore that morning eating breakfast with His disciples, and He has that conversation with Peter. And he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I do. And Jesus said, either he said, feed my lambs or feed or tend to my sheep. Now that's just four. And we could throw up a whole lot more than just those four. But there's just an idea of some of the things you can find going through the Scripture, trying to find some references to a flock or as a group of sheep. Now, some characteristics. What is it about sheep? And I'm no sheep expert. I'm not a shepherd. But I think these are just overall basic truths. Sheep are placid animals. Very timid. Very docile creatures. Even tempered. They will not retaliate when they're wrong. How could you wrong a sheep? I'm not sure how you could do that, but be that as it may, they have such a temperament about them. And you see the point that I'm making. And they rely totally, and I mean entirely, upon the protection of the shepherd. In 1 Samuel 17, the story is one of David and Goliath, and you know it rather well, I'm sure. And David comes up to where the army is drawn up in battle array against the Philistines. And Goliath is in the process of issuing his challenge for 40 days to have someone come out and meet him in battle, and the victor, the army of the victor, or rather the nation of the victor, will rule over the nation of the loser. And no one takes Goliath up on the challenge. Here comes little old David up there to check on his brother sent by his father. And in verses 33 through 35, David gets rather emboldened by the moment, if you will, and he decides he's going to fight. This uncircumcised Philistine, he says, will be nothing in terms of God fighting for us on our side. This is not really a formidable foe. But what I want to remind you of is what David said when he is told by everyone else, including the king, Saul. You're just a boy. You're a youth. And this giant has been a warrior from his youth. You are so out of your league, David, you can't even begin to think about fighting this giant, this behemoth. David's response, 1 Samuel 17, verse 33, is the words of Saul to David. You are not able to go against this Philistine. Now verse 34. David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it, that is, the sheep, the lamb, from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. I don't have verse 36 on the chart, but David says again, I've killed both the lion and the bear and this Philistine will be nothing to me. It's no problem. But the flock that David was referring to here, they were totally dependent upon David for protection. And he tells Saul, that's what shepherds do. They protect, they defend the flock because they are of that disposition. They cannot defend themselves. Now, easily, we can see this should also characterize New Testament disciples. This kind of disposition. We need to be mild-mannered. We need to be even-tempered. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Even temperament. Meekness, of course, we know is not weakness. Rather, meekness is strength under control. And Jesus said, if you're of that disposition, blessed are you. You have a future. Paul says we're to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another just as God the Father has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, 31 to 32. And we should not retaliate when we're wrong. Very classic passage, the book of Romans chapter 12. Turn there with me. Romans the 12th chapter, starting at verse 17. This is an application from what Paul earlier taught in the epistle about being one or living as one who's been justified by his faith. He says, never pay back evil for evil. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will reap or heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. And in this mindset, in this disposition, do we not follow the shepherd? What was his temperament? What was his disposition? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. Talking about suffering, especially suffering when you've done no wrong. That's down through verse 20. Now Peter says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any guile or deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. How did Jesus get through those moments? The last part of verse 23. He entrusted Himself. He put himself in His Father's hands. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And of course, the prophecy of Isaiah 53, as the lamb led to the slaughter, silent, the sheep before its shearers, opened not his mouth. That's our example. That's one way sheep or flock characterizes itself, placid, docile, and timid. And we need to also rely on the protection of the shepherd. That's what we need to do. In John chapter 10, notice the words of Jesus. We're going to come back to John 10 before the lesson's over, so if you have a marker, you might want to put it there. John chapter 10 and verse 22. It's at the feast of the dedication in Jerusalem. And it was winter. And Jesus is walking through the temple. The Jews then gathered around Him, verse 24, and were saying to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Tell us right now. Let's just quit this playing around with it. Jesus said, verse 25, I told you and you did not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. The Father and I are one. Now, already you can see what some people will do with this passage. They'll say, see, once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, that's not what he's saying, obviously. Because we could find other passages that would not give us that idea. And the Bible's not going to contradict itself. So what does it mean then when Jesus says in verses 28 and 29 that no one can snatch you out of my hand or my Father's hand? Well, I believe the key begins in verse 27. As long as the sheep keep hearing the voice, and as long as the sheep keep following, they have put themselves in the hand of their protector and their shepherd and their leader. And they won't follow anybody else. And no one can come and take them away. They're determined to follow the shepherd. And guess what he means? And in Acts 20, when Paul is exhorting the Ephesian elders, he said, take care, because soon after my departure, savage wolves will come, not sparing the flock. And even warned them, men will arise even from among yourselves to try to draw away disciples after themselves. So, the sheep rely on the protection of the shepherds, the pastors, if you will. And they do that because they're timid, even-tempered, mild-mannered. Closely connected to this, sheep are defenseless and very vulnerable. They can easily wander off. That's just their nature. And they don't know where they're going. Jesus told those three parables in Luke 15, the first of which was about the shepherd having 100 sheep. And he's lost one. One wasn't stolen. That one wandered off. And he had to go chase it down, leaving the 99 back at home to go find the lost sheep. So they wander off. They are easy prey for those that hunt them. They have no way to defend themselves. There they are, right in front of the predator. They're in constant need of supervision. They need guidance. They need leading. They need nurturing. And so, again, we make the easy application. This should characterize New Testament disciples. Can we not easily wander off into sin? Any of us can. All we like sheep have gone astray. Again, the Isaiah 53 prophecy. Completing the first chapter in Hebrews, talking about the deity of Christ, the writer then begins the second chapter by saying, therefore, we must make or take the more earnest heed to the things which we have read, lest we drift away from them, or we really, it means to float away. Apostasy doesn't happen just like that out the door. No, it's a gradual wandering, slipping, drifting away. And the writer says the only way to avoid that is to give the more earnest heed, to pay attention to the things that have been written. And that's how we keep from wandering off into sin. We are easy prey for him that seeks our destruction. Did not the Apostle Peter say, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, to be vigilant, be watchful? Why? For your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion. He's on the prowl, seeking whom he may devour. If I had to rely on myself and my own defense mechanisms to battle the devil, I wouldn't stand a chance. He would win hands down. Again, that's why, if you go back to Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the wiles or the schemes of the devil. I've got to be armored to be able to be defended against Satan, against the devil, but not of my own wisdom or my own mighty strength, but of what God gives me. And then finally, we are in constant need of supervision. We are. Look at this description with me in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Matthew, the 9th chapter, and verse 36. You'll see, starting there in verse 27 through 31, Jesus heals the blind man. And verse 31 says that his instructions were to go out and tell no one, the end of verse 30. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. Now, verse 32. As they were going about, a mute, a demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been in Israel. So a crowd is forming and is there. And they're seeing what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees were saying, well, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. They're trying to discredit Jesus. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, preaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now, that's what Jesus is seeing. That's the reception he's getting. That's the people he's interacting with. Now, look at Look at verse 36. This is Jesus' perception. Seeing the people, He sees all this happening. Seeing the people, He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were distressed and dispirited. This version says, like sheep without a shepherd. They're just out here, all out here on their own. They've got no good leadership. They've got no one caring for them. They've got no one defending them. They're vulnerable. And that's how Jesus saw them. And that's how we are. We need leadership. We need someone to care for us. By way of a sort of a parallel, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and the other passage listed there is verse 27. Mark 14 and verse 27. When Jesus is in the garden and He's being arrested, He told the disciples that you will all flee from Me this night. And of course, we know they didn't believe that, but that's what happened. And He says, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd. What happens when there's no shepherd? And the sheep will be scattered. The shepherd is the one that holds them together. The shepherd is the glue, if you will. He keeps them organized. He keeps them where they need to be. Keeps them out of danger. Keeps them provided for. And this should describe New Testament Christians. So there's another characteristic. And the third one tonight is sheep are not stubborn. They're not headstrong. They are not known to be rebellious. They are generally very submissive. And they're able to be led because, again, of their temperament, of their disposition. And they will follow the one who provides for them. Gladly do it because He has earned their trust. He has shown that He cares for the sheep, for the flock. And they know He's got their best interest at heart. And when He says, go here or go there, that's what they'll do. They'll follow, very ably to be led. Should this not also characterize us? It should, obviously. Peter says to clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Be submissive one to another, 1 Peter 5, and the first half of the fifth verse. We must willingly follow our shepherd. Now, let's go back to John 10. I told you to mark that a while ago. May not be a more noteworthy shepherd or sheep passage in the New Testament than the 10th chapter of John, where Jesus describes Himself as the good shepherd. John 10, verse 3. Now, Jesus here is talking about literal sheep, but He's making the application to people. But we find in this how the animals behave and how they respond to their shepherd. That's what the Lord is expecting of us. Verse 3. To him, the doorkeeper, that is to the shepherd, the doorkeeper opens. And the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. The idea, of course, I think Jesus is talking here in this chapter, He's talking about the sheepfold. And the sheepfold was that open-air structure in the middle of the pasture where shepherds would lead their sheep at night. And there would be more than one flock in the fold. They just were kind of all huddled up in there. And the next morning, here comes one particular shepherd. And the doorkeeper, the one in charge of guarding and maintaining the fold, would see the shepherd coming. And he knows that's a shepherd. That's not somebody here who's here to do harm. I recognize him. And so to him, the doorkeeper will open the door and give him access to his sheep. Now, he's there, and this structure is just full of animals, but they aren't all his. And no doubt through the night, they've been kind of wandering around and intermingling with one another, and they all look alike anyway. So how does he know who his are? He calls them by name. And something so tender and so intimate, the sheep will say, that's my leader. I'll follow him. The other sheep, they won't go out. That's not their shepherd. They're a shepherd to somebody else. And that's what Jesus is saying when he makes the application. I'm the good shepherd, and my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Notice also in verse 4, he's not herding cattle. He's not driving sheep on a cattle drive, poking from behind with a prod. No, he gets out in front, and he leads, and they follow. If he goes there, then they go there. If he goes there, then they go there. Willingly following the shepherd. And stubbornness and humility seem to be, as Jesus portrays it, determining factors at the judgment. You know the parable in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. As Jesus separates the nations into two groups, sheep are on the right, the submissive, humble animal. Who's on the left? It's the headstrong, rebellious goats. You think Jesus chose those animals just on a whim, by accident? No, that's purposeful. And as he addresses each group, the quiet, submissive, even-tempered, willing to be led group are those who served their fellow man with even such simple gestures as a drink of water, or something to eat, or clothes on the back, or a visit. But those that did not do those things are the headstrong ones, who gave no thought for anybody else but themselves, the stubborn, rebellious sort. So there are three characteristics of a flock or of sheep. Now, regarding our relationship with the chief shepherd, staying here in John 10, notice these points with me that Jesus makes about himself. There is intimacy with the chief shepherd. Let's read again verse 3 through verse 5. John says about the shepherd, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but will rather flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Then drop down to verse 14. Jesus again continues by saying, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Intimacy. Tender, close intimacy. That begs the question of me and of you. Do you know the Lord? Do you claim to know the Lord? That's a good question. He is our entrance, is he not? Verses 7 through 9 of John 10. Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out to find pasture. He's the good shepherd, and he says, I'm the door. I'm the entrance. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Later in John chapter 14 and verse 6. So is Jesus your door? That's what he said he was. Notice in verse 10. He talks about this thief. He says, the thief, or the one who will come to do the flock harm out there in the fold at night, he won't come to the door. He'll try to climb up some other way on the wall to sneak in and steal a lamb or do damage to the flock. Jesus says, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. He doesn't have the flock's best interest at heart. He's selfish. He says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So Jesus is the life giver. And then verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Willingly sacrifices. The shepherd will put himself between the threat or the danger and the flock. David put himself between his sheep and that bear and that lion. David could have been killed. I've never fought a lion or a bear. I don't think it'd be rather easy. But someone who loved the flock that much, that's what the shepherd does. He doesn't give it a second thought. And in the grandest sense of the idea, that's what Jesus did. He put himself between us and our enemy and took the punishment for us, willingly gave his life that we might live. So that is regarding our relationship with the chief shepherd. Now, we have under shepherds, do we not? We're not just talking about this in a global sense, but in a local sense also. And we find some points from 1 Peter chapter 5. So turn there with me. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Let's notice some points here that Peter, he says in verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Peter was serving as a bishop of a local church. And so he knew what that job entailed. He knew what it was like. And so what do we learn from this passage about the under-shepherds? Well, they feed us what we need. Peter's exhortation to the elders, he says in verse 2, feed the flock of God, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Does that mean the elder has to do all the preaching? Well, in some local churches, the preacher is one of the elders. There's no prohibition against that. Peter was a gospel preacher and an elder. And if the man is qualified, then he ought to serve. But that doesn't mean that the elder has to do the preaching or teaching himself. That just means that the elder or the elders working in concert together will make sure that the local flock gets fed what they need on a daily or constant weekly basis. And that's the exhortation. You feed the flock. You make sure they get the nourishment that they need. Sometimes the preaching will be positive. Sometimes the preaching will be negative. Whatever the case may be. We don't need to be concerned about whether it's a positive sermon or a negative sermon. Just that it's the truth. As the situation calls for it. And so local bishops or under-shepherds will feed us what we need. The last part of verse 2. These men do not serve under compulsion. No one's making them serve. Peter says, exercise oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily. The first qualification, 1 Timothy 3, is if any man desire the office or the work of a bishop, he desires a good thing. So he can't be made to serve. But if he's got the mind and the heart to serve, then he does this because he wants to, because he loves the souls of people. That's why he serves. And getting back to the point we made from John 10 a moment ago, Peter says in verse 3, do not lord it over the flock. See, we're not herding cattle. No, we're leading, not lording. Because in matters of doctrine, elders have no authority anyway. That's already been decided. The chief shepherd said, upon his last words in Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I've got all of it. That leaves none for me. That leaves none for you. That leaves none for these six men. They don't have any authority in that matter. But their authority is in the realm of judgment. And they lead us and they direct us in what must be or what needs to be the most expeditious way to go about doing things. If it's a matter of doctrine, they will point to the words of Christ. Or one of His Holy Spirit-inspired apostles or any other inspired writer might have said about that. But they have no authority in that realm. So they don't lord it over us, but they lead us in the way of Christ as they understand the teaching of the Scripture. So, anyone else except the chief shepherd in a universal sense, or if false teachers come in the back door back here, and try to draw drive a wedge or bring schism in the body, who will be the first ones up saying, in essence, you're not going to teach that here? Well, it won't be the preacher. I'll do my part, as you will. But the first ones up will be the shepherds who have charge of this flock. So anyone else coming in, the universal church or the local church, who does not have the flock's best interest is a threat. And the shepherd won't stand for that because he loves the flock. He wants what's best for the flock, being God's people. We rely on the watchfulness of the shepherd. Well, here's our shepherd, but he's asleep. Well, then what good is he? You're out there in the pasture land with your flock, and you're the shepherd, and you go to sleep. Here comes a wolf. Well, you're not going to be much help to the flock. We rely on that vigilance. And back to the 10th chapter of John, verse 8, Jesus says, "All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." There's people out there who seek our harm, not our good. And verse 12, he talks about the hireling. These men aren't hirelings. Jesus wasn't a hireling, having a hireling spirit. Just, I'm in this for the pay. I don't care about it. I don't care what happens about the labors or the efforts I put forth. Just put my time in, and at the end of the day or the end of the week, whatever, I want my pay, and I'll go on about my business. That's a hireling. That's not a shepherd. He's not in this for payment. Jesus says, verse 12, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." See, now there is no protection. "And the wolf will snatch them and scatter them." That's not the shepherd, obviously. So when elders make decisions for this church, I can tell you this, and I know you already know this, but I'm going to say it anyway. When the elders make decisions for this church, they think about these things and they talk about these things and they come to a conclusion that they think will benefit the entire flock. They've got our interest in mind. When elders have to approach us individually, and sometimes that happens, if I'm wavered in my attendance, if I'm not doing the kinds of things that I need to do as a disciple, as a member of the flock, and one of the elders or the eldership picks up on this, you know, they may say, we need to go pay Jeff a visit. Well, they'll come to me. Maybe just one will come. He's doing it because he loves me, because he cares about me. He's answering for my soul if I'm a member of this local body. He's concerned about me. So don't begrudge them if they have to do that to you. And that's not the New Testament pattern. And we need to be the sheep. We need to be submissive and listen and give thought to what these men may say to us. And then lead them where they're leading us, knowing that we're headed for the right direction. We don't need to be worrying. I wonder if Jesus is doing his job as the chief shepherd. That's not we don't have to worry about that at all. Jesus has done his job, and he continues to intercede for us as the head of the kingdom, as the general in the army, all those other monikers we talk about, those other collective nouns, but as our shepherd. But the question is, as sheep, the lesson is for us, as sheep, are we behaving properly? Do we have these dispositions, these characteristics that I've talked about tonight? Does that describe you? Does that describe me? And the lesson is also for the elders, as the shepherds. Are you leading as you should? Take stock of self. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith, the Bible says. So those are characteristics of a flock. And there's many more we could talk about. But to me, that is the most prevalent collective way Christians are described in the New Testament. And we are, at this place, we are a flock. And if you're not in this flock, you're out there on your own, and you have no one to protect you, you have no one to fight off the enemy who comes looking for you, and you're vulnerable, my friend. And here, locally, if you become a disciple of Jesus Christ, which is, that's the first and foremost consideration, yes, but after that takes place, then the pattern in the Scriptures that we need to join ourselves to a group of local Christians and work and worship with them. And in that relationship, you'll find comfort and you'll find protection. You'll find the things that you need to live a happy and a very healthy, prosperous life. And you'll have six good men at this place who will oversee you and help guide you and nurture you and feed you what you need to grow as a Christian. So tonight, don't be the wayward lamb. Come into the fold of Jesus. Let Him be your chief shepherd. He died, He bled and died for you. And then, after you are willing to repent of sin and confess His name and be baptized into Jesus for the remission of your sins, then give some consideration about where you'll work locally. Consider this place. And we'll work with you. And make this flock all that it can be at this place. So we're going to sing this hymn. Think about yourself tonight. Can we help you in any way spiritually? Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you?